In this series entitled Kingdom Aspirations, the first message had as its theme a biblical caution. And now with this second message, the theme is a life worth living. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what we sung we believe is true. The battle is the Lord's. So we ask that you would teach our hands for battle and make our fingers ready for the fight. Help this hour, we pray. Give rich measures of your Spirit. Give a mouth to speak and give ears to hear. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In 1994, a man named Pat Tillman was given a full-ride football scholarship to Arizona State University, where he eventually became the Pac-10 Defensive Player of the Year, and he graduated from ASU with a 3.84 GPA. He was then drafted by the Arizona Cardinals of the NFL and became their starting defensive safety. But after the terrorism attack of 9/11, some of you know Pat Tillman made the decision to walk away from his $3.6 million glamorous contract with the Cardinals in exchange for an $18,000 per year grunt salary with the U.S. Army. You see, Pat Tillman is a man of deep convictions, so said his Cardinals defensive coach, and I here quote the coach, as to why, when asked, Tillman left. The coach said, "Tillman told me he wanted to pay something back for the comfortable life he'd been afforded." And so at the age of 25, Tillman turned his back on stardom and left behind his newlywed bride and signed up to try to become a member of the Army Rangers. You know of the Army Rangers? That elite class of soldier who's given the most perilous of missions, and often a ranger will die in dark and dangerous places. The heroism of the Army Rangers is rivaled only by the heroism of the Navy SEALs. And Tillman's 75th Ranger Regiment, he did make it into the Rangers, was indeed deployed in the Iraqi conflict. But due to military secrecy, we have no idea of Pat Tillman's exploits in the Iraqi conflict, because when you're a Ranger, you don't get publicity. Unlike the NFL, you don't get headlines. He was in the NFL, in the spotlight of glamour, and he became a Ranger. Now let me ask you this. Why in the world did Tillman do it? Why would anybody do it? By that I mean trade a glamorous, high-profile position of wealth and stardom for a rigorous, low-income position of danger and obscurity. Why did he do it? Well, we know why he did it, because his coach told us Tillman needed to pay something back for the life he'd been afforded. Now, child of God, redeemed from hell, and now bound for heaven, due to the blood shed of your dying Savior,
Can you, child of God, relate at all to Pat Tillman and the stuff that drove him? This statement, I need to pay something back for the life I've been afforded. I have a question for you this morning, child of God. For you, wealthy Christian child of God. And I'm not just speaking to young men. I'm speaking to all. On the way up the stairs this morning, I spoke with a mother of many from Florida about the first message regarding ministry. And she said, you know, you weren't just speaking to young men, were you? You were speaking to me. That's right. I'm speaking to all generally. Don't you zone me out this morning, you mother of many, or you older man. Yeah, I'm speaking peculiarly to younger men, but I'm speaking to all wealthy children of God who've been afforded a blessed life and a very expensive eternal inheritance. Do you feel compelled to pay anything back for the eternal inheritance that you've been given? Wealthy young man, what you gonna do with the decades of life ahead of you that you've been afforded? How about turning your back on worldly prestige and pleasure and headlines and considering the pursuit of the gospel ministry as a local pastor or maybe a missionary in some God-forsaken overseas land? That's the question I want to explore this morning, and I want to explore it under five main headings. Five main headings. It's an easy itinerary. If you get lost, it's your fault. The first of the five main headings is the status quo ambition. The status quo ambition. By that I mean, what is the standard life achievement goal for the typical worldling today? Well, the response may be, I want to get as much stuff as I can. That's what I want to do. Mark 8:36 speaks of what does it profit a man if he gain the whole world. That encapsulizes it, doesn't it? I want to gain the whole world. So says the typical gifted high school or early college age worldling. So what profession should I pursue? Well, I want to pursue the profession that'll give me the most pleasurable lifestyle during my adult years. And when I say pleasurable, the chief priorities would be I want to make enough money to provide for myself and my family and be given a contented standard of living so I can avail myself of the comforts that prosperity permits in America. That means I'd like to have a spacious house, of course. At least a three-stall garage, preferably. And in Holland, Michigan, you want that third stall to be real big. So you can have a boat big enough to harbor on Lake Makatawa, make it out of the channel, and get onto the big, great Lake Michigan. That's the life I want. I'd like to have a pool in the backyard, too. I'd like to live in an affluent area of town. Late model vehicles, please. Enough discretionary money for adventuresome vacations for my family, for my children, and all those gadgets that are coming off the assembly line. I'd like to have all of the latest ones. My wife and I, we'd want to frequently dine out, send our kids to private schools, want to be able to put our kids in any expensive athletic club team that we would like. By way of college education, I just don't want the low-level schools. I'd like to send them off to Duke or the most expensive options that are available. Don't want to be limited here. Like to have the option for early retirement. In the meantime, I want to be a man who is well-respected in the community as one who enjoys vocational success. That's my ambition. And because of that, really, I'm a young man here. I've narrowed it down to, either engineering, law, marketing, or medicine. Look, I don't want to waste my abilities. I'm a man who's been given a lot of talent, and I don't want to bury anything. Now, that's the pursuit of the American dream, isn't it?
That's what the typical worldling will think. And frankly, who could fault a young person for making a career decision on the basis of these variables? Frankly, I couldn't, and I wouldn't. Because none of these variables is sinful in and of themselves. But I'm telling you, there is one chief variable that is scandalously missing in the status quo ambition that I just drew up for you. And by the way, this idea of getting the most stuff and this status quo mindset, it is not only dominant in youthful decisions in our society and in our churches today, but you know what? This status quo ambition philosophy is dominant in our 30-something people in our churches and in our society, and our middle age, and our even retirement age people. This status quo ambition, that's our first heading. But I've promised five headings. The first is status quo ambition. The second is plucked brand consecration. Plucked brand consecration. And here I'm drawn from Zechariah 3:1. You know the imagery. Joshua is the high priest. He's dressed in filthy rags. The devil is standing with him as he stands before the throne. And the devil is accusing him and accusing him for his filthiness. But the Lord says, quiet, is this not man a burning brand plucked from the fire? That means, young people, a brand is a stick. You think of snatching a stick off a red-hot fire. Now, let me take this plucked brand consecration image and use it for our theme. Let's go to Pat Tillman. Let's rewrite the 9/11 Twin Tower script for our purposes. Imagine if when the airplanes hit and the fire struck, Tillman was on a high floor, ended up in the penthouse, still see the billowing smoke coming out, still see those helicopters trying to make rescues. Now imagine with me, if there was an army helicopter, rangers on board, a ranger came down a rope, untied himself, harnessed up Pat Tillman. Tillman went up. As Tillman went up, because he took somebody's place, then at that point, the tower pancaked down. And you can imagine now, Pat Tillman, realizing that he had been snatched as a stick from the fire. And there was a heavy price for his being snatched. It was the death of a ranger. Now, this puts in bold relief, doesn't it, the obsession to pay back for a new life afforded. You can imagine how Tillman would refuse to return to a lifestyle driven by self-indulgence, because he was snatched at the cost of a death as a burning stick from the fire. Now, dear Christian, aren't you a brand plucked from the fire? Haven't you been snatched from the burn pile of hell? You know, 9/11 may have seemed hellish, but it was a party in comparison to what the fires of hell would be like. And we, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, have been snatched by it, by a great cost, by the death of our beloved Savior who took our place. So let me ask you then, what cause, child of God, ought to drive your lifestyle? Should it be a lifestyle driven by the status quo ambition of seeking pleasure and personal prestige? You see, with this expensive deliverance in our past, how could we possibly navigate our lives according to the North Star of I need to live my life to seek how I can get the most bags of enjoyable pleasure that I possibly can? How can we live in such a way? Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
verses 19 and 20. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Plucked brand consecration is what we're speaking of. And the apostle addresses this very theme of a price, of a death, having brought about our present prosperity. 1 Corinthians 6, 19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Matthew Henry comments, note, he says, we are not proprietors of ourselves any longer. And so we shouldn't use ourselves according to our own pleas and our own pleasures, but according to His will for His glory, whose we are, whom we should serve as plucked brands, having been pulled from the fire. We should consecrate our lives to a great and noble cause. We should dedicate ourselves, not to serving ourselves, but to serving another. Because as Henry says, we are no longer proprietors of ourselves, having been so plucked with such a price. Now let me expand on this. Robinson Crusoe, written by Defoe. You know the story, the man, he's stranded on a desert island. He's all alone, but one day through his looking glass, he perceives there on the beach a large canoe coming to the shore. Five men aboard the canoe, two bound, three with clubs. They come up onto the beach, and of course he knows there are cannibals in these parts, as he has seen human skeletons in the past. Comes onto the beach, the three men beat to death one of the bound men, and then they begin to butcher the body while the second bound man in horror watches. As they're butchering the body, the second bound man sees an opportunity to escape, and he runs for his life through the jungle. The three men with clubs see their dinner getting away, and as a result, they begin to chase. Crusoe is watching with a gun in his hand, and he guns down the three hunters who would butcher the one runaway man. The runaway man, whose name is Friday, if you would read all of Crusoe. Friday then stares at Crusoe, who just delivered him from a dreadful end. And let me read in Defoe's words, coming from Crusoe's mouth, what took place at that point when Friday saw what had been done for him, saved from a terrible end. At length, he, Friday, came close to me. And then he knelt down again, and he kissed the ground. And he laid his head upon the ground, and taking me by the foot, he set my foot upon his head. This, it seems, was in token of swearing to be my slave forever. And if you read the rest of Robinson Crusoe, you see how Friday gave himself to a life of great inconvenience. He spent himself for the cause of his deliverer. And so that's what we're to do as well. We have been delivered from a dreadful end. We are plucked brands. We are Fridays of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were. That's the way the Apostle Paul saw himself. What does he identify himself as in Romans 1:1. Paul, a what? A bondservant of Christ Jesus. Paul lived a life with his head under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 10, we are fools for Christ. Friday was a fool to live the way that he did. And if you didn't know the historical backdrop, you'd ask, why did he live like that, inconveniencing himself and spending himself for that bearded man? What's the backdrop of your life? Who has paid a price in your behalf? Paul says, we are fools for Christ. We're poorly clothed. We're roughly treated. We're homeless. We're toiling with our hands. We're reviled. We're persecuted. We are the very dregs and scum of the earth. But you see, we're plucked brats. And therefore, how suitable is this life? Turn with me, please, to Acts 27 and verse 23. Acts 27, verse 23, we see the apostle. His awareness of his identity as a prisoner on a ship. What's he doing there living like that? This man of great competence. He could have succeeded in anything he put his hand to. But here he is in bonds for some religious cause. But notice how he identifies himself in Acts 27 and verse 23. He says to those in the ship around him, "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong," he's not a free agent going about seeking pleasure, "an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." This man's a bondservant, first and foremost and fundamentally, living with his head under the feet of the Lord Jesus. Also, turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Plucked brand consecration. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 13. Notice the perspective of the apostle. Who he is. "For if we are besides ourselves..." Paul, you're a madman for doing what you're doing. "If we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, constrains us." Having concluded this, "that if one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Can you sense why it was that Pat Tillman paced back and forth in front of his self-indulgent and glamorous football NFL locker? Having seen what happened in 9/11, having seen the life that he'd been afforded on the basis of 9/11, he couldn't be content to stay where he was and live a life that merely feathered his own bed. He was impelled to pay something back. Let me ask you, beloved, what in the world does Pat Tillman know about a debt to be paid back in comparison to what we, the children of God, know regarding what it cost for our salvation and our prosperity? Dabney writes this on the demand of discipleship, on the demand of anybody who's a plucked brand and the way that he ought to consecrate his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. He writes this, and I quote, "In this, the self-devotion of the minister is just the same as that of all other Christians. If a Christian man proposes to be a teacher, a physician, a lawyer, a mechanic, or farmer, it must be not chiefly from promptings of the world or self, but chiefly because he verily believes that he can, in that calling, best serve his heavenly master. And if he hath not this consecration, we do not say that he is unfit for the ministry only, but he is unfit to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, we need to have this attitude of, "Here I am, Lord. I don't care if you're a man, or if you're a woman, or if you're single, or if you're married, or if you're young, or you're old." All of us, teacher, mechanic, lawyer, pastor, all of us have to have this perspective. "Here I am, send me." So you're a lawyer. What are you doing? You're a teacher. What are you doing? I hope you have the conviction that here, in this place, I can best serve my Lord and Maker and pay back, as it were, the life and the inheritance that He has afforded me. Plucked brand consecration. It's a tough way to live, but I'm telling you, it is a very honorable way to live. It's a life that's worth living. There's an honor. Screw our heads on straight. We need to clean out our heads from all of the junk and trash that this materialistic world has built up with all of its manure in the stables of our minds. Let's clean it out with these biblical truths. I myself, this idea of serving and laying down one's life for a noble cause and giving oneself up. The idea of service, take military service. I grew up in the 60s and the 70s, and it came to the honor of military service, I admit, I just didn't get it. Because you see, in the 60s and the 70s, those guys who went off to war were in Vietnam. Those guys, I thought, from my perspective, were really the mediocres of society. I thought. The cast-offs of society. The judge would say, okay, it's either jail or you go into the army. And I thought to myself as a young man, why in the world would I ever want to do such a thing? To go into that kind of a place, you might die. I mean, that's a very risky thing to be in the military. What a waste of your life. Why would anybody do that? I want to make something of myself and my life. The man in my church, he had 3 tours in Vietnam. And as we were going through this Iraqi experience and the rise in patriotism in our nation, he said, you know, Mark, I never had that kind of patriotism. I came back from 3 tours in Vietnam, got off a ship on the West Coast, and I wasn't met with cheers and a ticker tape parade. I was met with placards when I got off the boat that said, baby killer and women killer. And I was actually pelted with rotten tomatoes when I got off that ship. And you know, I think generally, though I wouldn't have uttered it and crafted words that would have stated it, that was basically my mindset. I just didn't get it, the honor of serving. And it wasn't really until, I think, this 2003 Iraq war, when I began to have these old things stir up and I pondered these men, these boys serving. For me, the epiphany came when I was watching the McNeil-Lehrer News Hour. I was so hungry for news during that time. I wanted to know what was happening. And at the end of the McNeil-Lehrer News Hour, some of you know there'd be this moment of silence, or moments of silence at the end. And there would be the pictures and then the names of the men who had died. And there now, I'm a father of a 19-year-old. And I'm watching these pictures and these names of these men who honorably served me and my country. And the tears began just rolling down my cheeks as I saw sons, and I saw dads, and I saw husbands, and I saw brothers. And finally, I got it. I got what an honor it is, what a life worth living it is to serve a great and noble cause. You see, a life worth living isn't based on self-indulgence. Our society tells us service is a waste. You know, what Tillman did brings a certain awe to my soul. A noble cause, patriotism. But what a cause we have, children of God. The cause of the Savior who died on our behalf, and the cause of the kingdom. A life consecrated for a noble cause, serving, that is honorable. Just recently I read an account of after the Vietnam War in 1973 at Clark Air Force Base. After the treaty had been signed, 143 brave men who had been POWs for many years came off of the airplane and onto the tarmac. And of those men, there were tortured men, abused men, crippled men, men who'd been robbed of the best years of their lives. And they staggered down those stairs, seeing loved ones, some of them for the first time in over a decade. And a 48-year-old man named Captain Jeremiah Denton was their spokesman. And here's what he said. "We are honored to have had the opportunity to serve our country under difficult circumstances." You hear that? The honor. Yeah, that's honorable. Instead of stuffing bags with pleasurable things, to give a life for a noble cause. Now that is a life worth living. And we need to unpollute our minds. We need to clear out our minds. We need a thorough biblical scouring. The greatest man that we know of did not come, it says in Mark 10:45. He did not come to be served, did he? But he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that needs to be our mindset. The Lord Jesus came to serve me. As Flavel says, my Lord Jesus came and he stood as a brass pillar until the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. And that's the way that my Savior served me. And that is the way that I must reciprocate. I must serve him at a high cost, with all of my breath, with all of my heart and strength and soul. That is the proper response to the man who came and stood in my place of wrath for me. I am compelled to live a life of plucked brand consecration. I can no longer live for myself, but I resolve to live and die for him who lived and died and rose for me. Here I am, Lord, send me. Do with my 165 pounds what you will. I put my head under your feet. That's the way we ought to live, beloved, with that kind of plucked brand consecration. But now a third heading, having seen status quo ambition and plucked brand consecration, now we come to excellence expectation. Excellence expectation. We've talked about the military. Think with me of the Navy. Multitudes enlist in the Navy. And of the multitudes that enlist in the Navy, many seek to be Navy SEALs. And of the many who seek to be Navy SEALs, only after a grueling process of elimination, a very few are left standing as Navy SEALs. Only the elite of the Navy are made the SEALs. Now, think with me of a Navy aircraft carrier. This is a good analogy of the church. Church is often in the Scriptures likened to a boat. See those 12 disciples on the Sea of Galilee? That is the church. They're rowing very hard. Everyone in the church has some pulling to do. And so when an aircraft carrier, there are all kinds of people going about doing all kinds of things. There are those pilots, and they think they're doing the greatest thing on the ship. But the deck jockeys who engage in that ballet on the deck, they know they're really doing the most important things. But then the air traffic controllers, they know they're doing the most important things. It's good if you're on board that you're convinced you're doing the most important things. And the medics know that they're doing the most important things, and that's all fine and well. But I tell you, the Navy SEALs aboard that carrier, they know. They have the most important role. At least that's what they're convinced of, this rare and elite breed. And really, if I'm speaking to the ship of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm speaking of an elite breed. To you, young man, an elite breed of young man among us. I want to speak with you for a moment because, you see, when we think of being given over to be a pastor or to a missionary, not merely the rank and file, but it's profoundly the Navy SEALs of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ that need to be put in such positions. And they need to be men of excellence. They need to be the best of men. Spurgeon writes about this in his lectures to my students, and he's a bit frustrated with some men who would aspire to the ministry. And Spurgeon says this, "One brother has said to me, 10 brothers. Did I say 10? No, 100 brethren have pleaded that they were sure, quite sure, that they were called to the ministry. Certain of it, they said, because they had failed at everything else." Spurgeon goes on, "You have failed as a lawyer, as a businessman, as an insurance agent, as a teacher, and now something makes you feel that you ought to be a minister? I fear," Spurgeon says, "I fear, sir, you've forgotten that the ministry needs the very best of men, not those who can't do anything else. A man who'd succeed as a minister would probably do right as well as a businessman or lawyer or anything else. A really valuable minister," Spurgeon said, "would have excelled at anything. There is scarcely anything impossible to a man who can keep a congregation together for years and be the means of edifying them for hundreds of consecutive Sabbaths. He must be possessed with great abilities, for Jesus Christ deserves the best of men to preach his cross. The elite, you see, there needs to be an excellent expectation among us. So, best of men, with an earshot. Best of men, listen to me. Could it be that the Lord is calling you to aspire to give your life to preaching Christ's cause? Could it be? Maybe in a U.S. pulpit. Maybe in some God-forsaken foreign land. Best of men. Paul, was Paul a mediocre fellow? Paul was one of the best of men. You know his youthful priority, Galatians 1:14. Paul says, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen." Who was this man, Paul? He was of the academic elite. He was endowed with the strongest of mental furniture. He was a man who was able to speak with great skill. He noticeably, according to this passage, advancing beyond my contemporaries, he noticeably outstripped his peers in passion and in zeal. Best of men. That's what I'm talking. I'm focusing now on best of men. And those who would be in the process of hunting and looking and exploring, we're looking for the best of men. Acts 16:1 speaks of Timothy, who was one of the best of men. Became a man of God. Became a Navy SEAL of the church. Timothy, he was well spoken of by the brethren in Lystra and Iconium. Paul, Timothy, you see him there. Young man there. He's outstanding. He's superior. He's exceptional. And what's also interesting, in 2 Timothy 1:7, he's referred to as having had a spirit of timidity. That's not a bad combination. To be on the one hand a very outstanding man in gift and grace, but also to have an inferiority complex. That's not a bad combination at all. Best of men, but he doesn't know it, doesn't think it, considers himself to be the weakest of men. That's a good foundation for one who would be the best of men. And that best of man, his profile is sketched out there in 1 Timothy 3, where it speaks of the one who would aspire to the office of overseer. We see these traits here, how he is a man who is one who is above reproach, husband of one wife. He is a man who is not a striker. He is a high-quality man. You see, the issue is not merely outward appearance now, is it? Saul was a man who had a very impressive outward appearance, head and shoulders above all others. But all Saul was a cosmetic sham. And that's not what we're looking for. We're not looking for what the world would call the best of men. We're looking for what God would call the best of men. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. The caliber of man that we're looking at is a man who is David-like. he wasn't real impressive in appearance now, was he? But, oh, David had a heart for God. But even in what could be seen of David, ah, what qualities that boy had. Young boy, given the unsupervised responsibility of tending to the sheep, he had to be self-motivated in what he was doing. Nobody was watching over his shoulders with binoculars. And he was one who gave himself to laying himself down for those sheep, even fighting off what? The lion and the bear. He was no hireling who left. He'd been given a charge by his dad, and he stayed at his post and labored with all of his might. And then this David, he defied a Goliath, didn't he? Are you impressed with that boy as you see him there in that valley, looking up Goliath's nostrils? He's wiry, small, not very impressive in appearance, but, oh, he is the best of men. And then that leadership knack that he had, able to inspire the hosts of Israel to get them all purposed toward one great cause. David was the best of men. And it's David-like men that we seek with this excellence expectation. It says there in 2 Timothy 2:2, Timothy, entrust to faithful men. Entrust these things to faithful men. Pistos is the word. Faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Pistos doesn't just mean believing men, like any warm-bodied Christian will do, but the word pistos means outstanding, trustworthy, a man of proven reliability. It's the same word pistos, faithful man, that's used in Matthew 25:21. There is that multi-talented servant who goes off and labors hard and besting well for the master, and he is called well done, good and faithful. That's the same word, pistos. Trustworthy servant. The servant in Matthew 25:45 was given charge over the house to feed those in the household properly. He is the faithful, pistos, trustworthy servant. Best of men. That's what we're after. This excellence expectation. Joseph was a faithful servant in Potiphar's house, wasn't he? Everything Joseph put his hand to went well because he was disciplined. He was conscientious. He labored in everything he did with all of his might. And what I'm saying is, we in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ need to seek to cherry pick the Josephs out of our churches, that they might be placed in positions of leadership, able to teach. That word able to teach is diakon. It means not teachable, but it means has a peculiar gift to teach. 1 Corinthians 12:29, the gift of teaching. You see, when the Lord would take a man and put him in a church to teach the people of God, the Lord, who is the head of our ship, is not a Pharaoh who tells his servants to make bricks without straw. He always gives them the equipment they need to do what they're supposed to do. If you went to Disney World in Orlando and there was someone in the midway who was sitting next to an easel and he was going to draw portraits. You know, when someone draws portraits, and at the beginning of the summer when they determine who's going to do what, someone's going to sweep the midway, and somebody's going to draw portraits in the midway, you might want to connect the role with the gift. Because if I were in the midway at the easel, I'd be drawing stick figures. But there are some people who have this ability, just, you know, that with that stroke of the pen, yeah, that, I see, that's my brother whom he drew. And so the living God, when he places a man in the church to be a teacher, there is a knack that he has. When he opens his mouth, there is a resonating, there is a registering, yeah, I see what he's trying to drive home. These are the men that we need to seek after. Quality men. The battle is the Lord's, and it's a great battle. It's a dangerous battle. We need the best of men for it. Judges 7 speaks of Gideon with 32,000 men. Lord says, you've got too many. Go down to the river. They went down to the river. Some got all the way down and put their lips right to the water's surface and with reckless abandon drank. But others were of a more soldierly spirit. They went to the water. Midianites are in the region. They took their hand and began to lap like a dog. Ah, those were the men of the soldierly spirit that the Lord wanted. These are the best of men, and became Gideon's 300. That's what we want. We want the best of men equipped with a soldierly spirit. Gardner Spring, in his book, Power in the Pulpit, writes this: give us abler and better and more spiritual pastors and preachers, even if they be fewer. For the 300 that lapped under Gideon were more potent than the mighty host of Midian. May God grant us a Gideon's band of men truly called and equipped by the head of the church to do this awesome task and the work of the ministry. Best of men, who are you? I don't know if I'm one of those best of men. Well, come on down to the river. Come on down to the river, the church. Have discussions maybe with your pastor. We'll get it sorted out at the river. The Lord will sort it out. You don't come there chomping the bit and saying, this is what I got to do. This is my plan. These are my aspirations. You come in a submissive way. You say, if the Lord wants me to be one of the 300, then bless God. If not, I have all other kinds of things to do on the ship. That can be the greatest of works that God would have for me. There needs to be this excellence expectation. So we've seen status quo ambition, pluck brand consecration, and excellence expectation. Come now with me fourthly. Fourthly, having set the bar high, we're not lowering the bar here as we're calling men to contemplate a life worth living, dedicated to the gospel ministry. Our fourth head is local church exploration. Local church exploration. And by this I mean we as churches must be exploring. We must be hunting for something. Hunters may go out and hunt for a buck. They want the buck. These guys are focused on getting the buck. And you know, that's what we're after as a church. We're hunting for young bucks. And sometimes not so young bucks. And sometimes just button bucks, who may someday be big rack bucks. But we are to be hunting. We are to have kingdom aspirations. We are to have a zeal to pluck out these Joseph-like men. You know what? If we don't have a zeal for it, and the bucks do, but we don't pay attention to them, and they are supposed to biblically submit to us, then we end up cutting the throat of incentive when it comes to kingdom aspiration. There needs to be this local church exploration. Now, there can be a certain quenching mindset regarding local church exploration. Let me confess something to you. I think in some ways I myself have imbibed in a quenching mindset in past years. You see, I came out of a context where at my Bible college, arms would be twisted at almost every chapel to get people to volunteer to really dedicate your life to God. Really be sold out to God and give yourself to full-time Christian service. And if you didn't, you were just kind of a second-class citizen. And I abominated that notion. Because every man on the ship, with every role that they have on the ship of the Lord Jesus Christ, is doing a great work. We want our men in medicine. We want our men in law. We want our women laboring in the home and doing godly things. We don't put a guilt trip on people saying, if you're really sold out, you'll be in the full-time Christian ministry. So I reacted against that. And then I reacted against the volunteerism where everybody who raised his hand would be pat on the back and sent. Because frankly, some may volunteer and they are not one of Gideon's 300. And there are a number who have gone off to college and gone off to seminary and vocationally speaking, ruined their lives in some ways and brought degrees of financial damage to their families because they didn't prepare properly with good counsel for a vocation that matched their peculiar gift of packages. So because of these things, I will confess that my pendulum swung from everybody go to, well, I don't know if we want anybody to go because we're so concerned about making the mistake. Now, when you're out hunting and you've got a buck permit and not a doe permit, you want to look for the bucks. But just because you're afraid of hitting a doe doesn't mean you throw off your hands and don't hunt. And so too for us. we need to explore. We need to seek, to hunt for those who are God's men. Because we as a church have been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to explore for faithful men who will be enabled, and trust these things, Timothy, the faithful men who will be enabled to teach others also. The Lord Jesus has said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. And think of our churches. Our churches now are led by capable men who, by and large, entered the ministry in the 60s through the 80s and were quickly aging. And I am afraid that we see a dearth of capable men in the pipeline. And when you contemplate the statistics that Pastor Pizzino gave regarding what the year 2025 holds, and regarding our need not only to survive as churches with a like precious faith, but to go out and to take more and higher ground, we need the best of men. And we need a good number of the best of men. And we as churches need to be out exploring for the best of men. Pastors, listen to this, a comment from Thomas Murphy in his Pastoral Theology. Listen to what he says. Pastors, listen up. It is the duty of every pastor to have an eye upon the young men of his charge, with a view to discover any of them who may be suitable in piety and talents and other qualifications for entering upon a course of preparation for the ministry. We specify this particular duty because it involves the continuance of the ministry in the church and with all the important interests connected therewith. In fact, it is an indispensable and solemn duty of every man who is himself in the active work of the ministry. He should constantly bear in mind and strive to find the young men who may be prepared to take his place and that of his brethren in the sacred office. There may be suitable young men in his church for that calling, and they ought not be overlooked or neglected through his slothfulness and negligence. Think of the ant. He stores in the summer for the winter. 2025 is the winter, and if we don't start storing away now in this summer, we're going to be fools. Fools because of our negligence. We need to be out there exploring. Gardner Spring says this, every church in the land ought to have at least one man of their own number who enjoys the benefits of their sympathy, their counsels, their prayers, and who under these delightful and covenanted influences goes forth to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. And it's not just one man, I suggest to you, because Paul writes to Timothy and says, entrust these things, you Timothy, singular, entrust these things to faithful men, plural. We're not merely after duplication so that Bob Fisher can replace Bob Fisher. We're after multiplication. Our desire is that there would be many coming out from our churches. Look at the expanded demographics that the statistics show for 2025. We need men to be out there into those burgeoning fields that are white unto harvest. Even in our church, it's an interesting providence that I was asked to preach this year, because it seems that the year 2003 may result in three men going out from our church in Holland into the field. One has already gone off to Schoolcraft, Michigan. One's gone off to Rapid City. And there's a third man who may be going off soon to another town. I'll tell you, there's a price to pay. We want our own churches to be strong, don't we? We want ourselves to be well-manned at the walls of our little Hollands and our little Westchesters. But you know, the issue is that if we are going to send men out, there's a price to be paid. But we know of a price being paid in our behalf, don't we? Local church exploration. We need to give ourselves to it. And that leads us to the fifth and final heading. Having seen status quo ambition, pluck brand consecration, excellence expectation, and local church exploration, now finally, personal kingdom aspiration. Personal kingdom aspiration. I'm talking to you personally. Young man. So what you want to do with your life? What you want to do with your life? Your life. You think it's really long? It's just a brief moment in time. That's all it is. I was talking with a man walking away from the cafeteria this morning. How long have you been to the conference? Oh, a lot of years. When my kids were little, we used to go. And then he started talking about how his kids were just recently in diapers. And now his grandkids are in diapers. It goes that fast, doesn't it? All we got is a brief moment in time. What are you going to do with it? Lighty has that hymn which says, swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. That's all we got, a little day. What are you going to do with your day? What are you going to do with your life, young man? Ever think of the ministry? One young man whom I know who was asked this question by his mother. Gifted young man. And the response to the mother was this, the ministry? No way. No way, what a waste. All the hassles, all the griefs, the low pace, the scale it has got to go through. I want to do something grand with my life, Mom. Something grand. I want to be maybe a lawyer, maybe a doctor, maybe an engineer. But you boil that response down and you know what you get? I want to spend my life taking care of myself. Grand. I want to spend my life feathering my own bed, getting a bunch of stuff, instead of following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for his friends, whose food and drink it was to do the will of his Father who is in heaven. That's the philosophy. So what are you going to do with your life? Something grand? Live for personal comfort? No. But you want to do something really grand with your little day? I'm talking about something really grand. Then you need to look at who you are, wealthy Christian. You need to say and understand your identity biblically. I am a hell-deserving sinner. That's who I am. And I am heaven-bound due to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And I am a man who will live my life in view of this. I mean, Tillman said, I need to pay something back for the life that I have been afforded. And I may pace back and forth with all of these glamorous vocations before me, but I don't want to do something merely for me. I want to do something really grand. I mean, something that is really honorable. I will contemplate the idea of being in the gospel ministry. I've been a plucked brand from the fire, and I will commit myself to seeking to pluck others from the fire. Yeah, I know, that boy was right. What a hassle to be a pastor. What irksome toil. What low pay scale to be a pastor. I mean, you know, if I became a pastor or an overseas missionary, my hand might get burned doing that, and that would hurt. That's not very healthy for one individual. But you know what? Plucked brand believer, the hand of your Savior more than got burned in your behalf. The Lord Jesus Christ hurled himself into a furnace of the wrath of God, an eternal furnace of the wrath of God in your behalf. And he was consumed with the wrath of God in your behalf. You need to think straight regarding what is a life worth living as he stood as a brass pillar to the last breath was beaten out of his nostrils. That's the way that I want to serve my Savior. Now that is a life that is worth living. Let me give you an account that Gardner Spring brings. He says, there is an affecting anecdote related to that memorable Italian reformer, Filippo Neri, and the youthful student. Filippo was living at one of the Italian universities when a young man, whom he had known as a boy, ran up to him with a face full of delight and told him that what he had long since been wishing to do above all things in the world was at length fulfilled, his parents having just given him leave to study the law. And that thereupon he had come to the law school and meant to spare no pains or labor in getting through his studies as quickly and as well as possible. In this way he ran on a long time, and at last it came to a stop. The holy man Filippo, who had been listening to him with great patience and kindness, said, "Well, and when you have got through your course of studies, what will you do then?" "Well, then I shall take my doctor's degree," answered the young man. "And then?" asked Filippo again. "And then," continued the youth, "I shall have a number of difficult and knotty cases to manage, then catch people's notice by my eloquence and my zeal and my acuteness, and gain a great reputation." "And then?" repeated the holy man. "Well, and then," replied the youth, "why then, there can't be a question. I shall be promoted to some high office or other. Besides, I shall there make money and grow rich." "And then?" repeated Filippo. "And then," pursued the young lawyer, "then I shall live comfortably and honorably in health and dignity, and shall be able to look forward quietly to a happy old age." "And then?" added the old man. "And then," said the youth, and then I shall die." And here Filippo lifted his voice and again asked, "And then?" Whereupon the young man made no answer, but cast down his head and went away. You see, this last "and then" had pierced like a flash of lightning into his soul, and he couldn't get quit of it. Soon after, he forsook the study of the law and gave himself up to the ministry of Christ, and spent the remainder of his days in godly words and works. Personal kingdom aspiration. What are you going to do? What are you going to do with your life? "I'm going to go home now after this conference." "And then?" You know, I've talked about how you can get your hand burned being in the ministry, and sometimes we talk about the ministry being a tough, irksome labor, but it is identified in 1 Timothy 3:1 as a fine work. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, it is a fine work. It's a goodly work, honorable, noble. A couple of months ago, I talked to Pastor Albert N. Martin about this very theme. And he said, "You know, sometimes, Mark," he said, "sometimes we overly highlight the difficulties of the pastoral ministry and we give to our people a false impression." He said to me, "Really, I find that it's a very attractive vocation. It's a blessed vocation, in essence, to be a kingdom ranger." And he said, "You know, Mark," he says, "I'm an older man now, and I have to confess to you, I am the happiest man on earth. Because I have had challenges. And I have had fulfillments. I have had a great privilege." And this really resonated with me. It was just after Easter. And I had just preached about the tombstone angel. That angel who was summoned by God for the errand of coming down and sitting on top of that tombstone and to tell a damned world that the Savior was alive. And I told my people, that is my blessed errand and chore as a pastor, as a minister of the Word. God has sent me that I can declare to hell-deserving, hell-bound sinners that there is a Savior. Makes them want to jump out of my shirt regarding the blessed chore and errand and vocation that I have. I get to study the Word. I get to read the most glorious of literature. And my people pay me for it. Enough to put a roof over my head. Enough to care for the needs of my family. It's a fine work. It's a glorious work to be a pastor. Ponder that. Pastor Martin is right. It's a glorious work. So glorious. And you know, at the end of the day, at the end of life's little day when it's all done, what are you going to have to take with you? What are you? Paul assesses this. He says in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, he writes to the Thessalonians, he says, "You," something he can take with him. He says, "You, Thessalonians, are the crown of my exaltation in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming." You see, Paul, as he ministered among these dear people, he wasn't making much financial profit for himself, but he was filling this bushel basket of never-dying souls. And these were things that he could take with him. These were things that would be eternal. On Judgment Day, Paul didn't think, let's see, I can take with me a villa in the suburbs of Ephesus. I can take with me the latest model camel. I can take with me a sailboat on the Aegean Sea. That's not what he cared about. I think of that mother that I talked to this morning with her. She's got five little kids, mother of many. And maybe if she would have given herself to filling her bag full of stuff, she could right now have a BMW. She could have a real expensive condo, most expensive location, Marco Island, Florida. Maybe she could now go on the most adventuresome vacations, but so what at the end of the day? Because I know about that woman at the end of the day, what she's going to be there. She's going to be there around the throne amidst that vast multitude who cannot be numbered, and she's going to be looking for five souls. There he is. There she is. There he is. There she is. Ha! He made it as well. And that's really all that matters, isn't it? You think of a pastor. Think of a pastor. What to be a pastor, what a great work. You've been given this little flock of sheep. There you are, the throne. Kevin, you made it. I knew you would. Joe, there you are. Marcy, you're here too. Oh, bless God. And even Sam, you made it as well. Who cares about anything else? At the end of the day, a life that is worth living. What about you? What is a life worth living? Is there a noble cause, plucked brand, that you could give your life to? You think Albert N. Martin is going to regret that he didn't go into law or politics or medicine? You think he's going to regret that he didn't have a bigger house or a newer car or nicer toys or a fatter portfolio? I don't know for sure, but I don't think so. What about you? What about you? Burning brand plucked from the fire, who's been afforded a very comfortable life. What about you? What you going to do with your little day, with your brief moment in time? May God give you a wise heart. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And we pray that by his grace, that there might be young men, profoundly, and all of us generally, who would resolve to follow in his footsteps. We pray this in his name. Amen.